Well, as our title implies, today we're going to study a prayer. But this is not just any prayer. This is the most loving prayer. This is the most profound prayer. This is the most encouraging prayer. This is the most important prayer. And it is a prayer prayed by the most important person who ever lived. When it comes to the nature of this prayer, this is a farewell prayer, a parting prayer. It is a prayer that marks the end of Jesus' ministry to his disciples. Immediately after this prayer, Jesus and the disciples will go to the place where Judas will betray him, and he will be arrested and put on trial and crucified. And therefore, this is a consecrating prayer. It is a priestly prayer before the priest offers up the sacrifice. In these times, before a priest would offer up the sacrifice for the people, before he took the knife and slaughtered the animal, the priest would take time to pray for himself and to pray for the people. And that is exactly what we see Jesus doing here. The only difference is that in this case, he is not only the priest who offers the sacrifice for the people, he himself is the sacrifice for the people. So, if we could summarize the chapter, if I could give you a summary statement of this chapter, it would be this. John 17 gives us Jesus' high priestly prayer for believers before he goes to the cross. So John 17 gives us Jesus' high priestly prayer for believers before he goes to the cross. And the prayer is divided into three subjects that Jesus prays for. So, without further ado, let's begin with the first subject of his prayer. Heading number one is this: Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, Jesus spoke these things, referring to everything we've learned in the past three chapters of John. And then it says, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, probably looking up at the night sky, making their way to Gethsemane. Keep reading. He said, Father, the hour has come. Now in chapter 2, for the first time, we heard him say to Mary, woman, my hour has not yet come. And we have heard him say this multiple times, again and again and again, that Jesus is under a timetable, that there is an hour which his eyes are fixed upon, an hour, an event, an experience that his entire life has been pointing towards, an hour on which time itself hangs upon and is divided. And now Jesus looks to his Father and says, the hour has come. He's saying, it's time, Father. And you may say, well, time for what? Time to be crucified. Now, in light of that, look at what he prays for. This is his prayer. Keep reading. He says, glorify your Son. And the verb to glorify here means to make much of someone, to ascribe worthiness to someone, the worthiness of praise and of worship. It means to exalt someone, to elevate someone in one's eyes to a place of stature and prominence and fame and value. So Jesus is praying to his Father, Father, grant me glory and worship and adoration. Now, that's an amazing prayer, first of all, because no mere human could ever pray such a prayer and that not be blasphemy. And so what does that tell you about Jesus? That he is God in the flesh. Now, a second amazing thing about this prayer is the context of it. The context of the prayer is the time of his crucifixion. So he's saying, glorify me by helping me to complete the mission to which I have been sent to. Glorify me by helping me to complete the mission and therefore granting me the reward of my accomplishment. That's what he's praying. And then a third reason this prayer is amazing is that the mission has not been completed yet. He still has to face the cross. So in a sense, he's saying, let's get the mission accomplished, Father. Let the mission that you prepared for me be accomplished. I have to be crucified. Well, Father, crucify me. So he's praying for the completion of the mission of salvation from that moment, the moment he prays for this, to the moment when he gets the reward of his accomplishment. So in a sense, this one prayer, he's saying, crucify me, Father. Let the wrath of God be poured down on me, Father. Let me die and be buried and raised again and take me to the right hand of the Father, to your right hand. And grant me the reward of my accomplishment. And grant me again the glory which I had for all eternity past as the second person of the Trinity. All of these things are wrapped up in this one request that he brings to his Father. Now, the prayer doesn't end there. Look back at the text. He prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Then notice, he says, that the Son may glorify you. The humble character of Jesus. He's saying, crucify me, Father, complete the mission, grant me the reward of my labor. Why? So that you would be glorified through me. This is your mission in the first place. So fulfill the mission for your glory. Guys, the glory of God was a driving motivation of Jesus in every area of his life until the very end. Now, is that your motivation also? Whose glory do you live for? Is the glory of God what drives what you do? And remember, where Jesus is, I mean, he's about to die. And rather than running from the mission or crying in a corner, feeling self-pity, he is going to the cross head on. He has this determination and humility. He has this God-centeredness about him. So what about you? When you face difficult circumstances, how do you face them? If Jesus lived in this way, then guys, you need to face any difficult circumstance you may have. You need to face the mission that God is giving you, which we're about to learn in a little bit. You need to face life head on with determination, with the glory of God as the impetus, the motivation which drives you. And listen, the Son of God is God-centered. The Father is God-centered. Then you must be God-centered. It's not about you, it's about him. Now let's keep going. Jesus just prayed, glorified your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then verse 2 tells us how it is that the Son will glorify the Father. He says, verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So he's saying, Father, glorify your Son, finish the mission through your Son, so that your Son may glorify God, you, by giving eternal life to those whom you gave me to save. So that's how he glorifies the Father. Now, I want you to marvel at the character of God. I loved learning this. The verb to give is repeated 3 times in verse 2. Just look at it again. Verse 2, he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, I don't have time to take you through the entire chapter and show you how many times this verb is repeated. But I counted 17 times that this verb is repeated with regard to God giving. And so that teaches you something. That God is a giving God. That is his nature. That it is who he is. He delights to give out of his abundant love. And verse 2, as well as every verse in this chapter that mentions the giving of God, I think reveals that God has a list from first to last of those to whom he delights to give to. And we don't have time to go through the whole list that I had come up with, but I'll give you the first 2 people, individuals that he delights to give to. The first one is his Son. His Son. So the first person in the list is the Son. Listen. Let's see if I can paint a picture. All right. The universe. Imagine the universe. How vast the universe is. Nobody knows how vast the universe is. Okay? It's huge, right? The universe. God created the universe in order to put our galaxy inside of the universe. And he created the galaxy in order to put our solar system inside of that galaxy. And he created our solar system in order to put the earth in there. And he created the earth in order to bring out of it humanity. And he created humanity in order to bring out of all of those people an elect group of people that Christ would then come and save. So that, all of that, he created everything so that he could bring out you, the elect of God, and give you as a gift to his Son. Okay? So everything was for his Son. It's mind-boggling. Okay? Everything was created to bring out a gift for his Son. So he loves his Son. And you are the Father's precious gift to his Son. And then number 2, the second group in the list of God's giving is the elect. And we see that again in verse 2. Jesus prays that to all whom the Father gave him, Jesus may give eternal life. So what does that God give you? He gives you eternal life. But even more specifically, he gives you his son, who then gives you eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that what? What's that? That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he gives you his son and he gives you eternal life. He is a magnanimous, bountiful, unfathomably generous giver. And that reality, guys, should make us thank him every second of our lives. I mean, he has given us Christ, and in him he has given us everything. And knowing that he is a giving God should propel us also to run to him in prayer and in all of our needs, trusting that as our loving Father, he will answer our prayer and he will delight to give us what we need. So what do you need according to his word? Do you need obedience? Do you need sanctification? Do you need holiness? Do you need purity? Do you need help and strength and later on provision, whatever it is, community, whatever it is, pray. Go to the Lord if you're a believer. He delights to give. He is a giving God. Now let's continue. Jesus has asked the Father to help him fulfill the mission, to receive the reward of his labor. And all of that is in order that the Father may be glorified through Jesus redeeming the elect that God sent him to redeem. And then I love what Jesus does in verse 3. He takes the time to define eternal life for us. So all of this, the Father is glorified through the Son, by the Son giving eternal life to the elect. And now he defines eternal life for us. So look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The verb to know here speaks of not merely having head knowledge of someone, but personally and intimately knowing a person. And who is the first person? Who is the person you have to know? Well, first of all, the only true God, right? Now, it's interesting that Jesus qualifies God with the adjectives only true at the beginning, implying that there's false gods and false information about God. Traps that people will try to deceive you with, that if you end up falling for, if you end up believing, you will not have eternal life. Guys, what was the driving factor that led Eve to sin? Think about it. Sure, it was pride, selfishness, but I would say that ultimately her sin was carried by deception. When Satan told her, has God truly said? The devil's tactic to make her fall was to warp the pure view that she had of the true God. God had been indescribably generous and gracious and loving to her and to Adam. And then Satan comes in and says, wait a second. The reason why he doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because he knows you'll become like him. He's being selfish. He's not trying to protect you. He's lying to you. A warping of the purity of the knowledge of God, of who God is. Think also of the golden calf that Aaron built for Israel. I'm sure you've read Exodus. When he built the idol, do you remember what everybody said? Let me just read it to you. Exodus 32:4. They said this. This is what Israel said after they have this golden thing, all right, that they're going to worship. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. It's like, what are you talking about? And then verse 5, Aaron says this. Look at this. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, the golden calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. What's the point? They genuinely thought that they were worshiping Yahweh when they built that thing. And God hated it so much that he told Moses to step aside so that he could destroy them all. Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. So listen, ignorance of the true God destroys a people. Ignorance of the true God condemns a people. Good intentions will not matter in the end. Morality will not matter in the end. Connections will not matter in the end. The only question that will matter in the end is this. Do you know the only true God? And do you know him through his son? And we have to say something about that part. When he says, Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know, people hate that. People hate that. And they will tell you there is no way that God can only be reached, that you can only go to God through Christ. Are you telling me that I, a spiritual person, a good person, am going to go to hell because I don't go to God through Christ? Are you telling me that my friends who are Buddhist and Muslim and whatever it is, good people, who are, they're just good people. They're loving people. They're not killing anybody. Are you telling me that those people who are spiritual people are going to be condemned because they don't go to God through Christ? Yes, that's what we're telling you. Why? Because as Peter says, there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. So God without Christ is no God at all. A God without Christ is an idol. A heaven without Christ is no heaven at all. And a so-called spiritual life without Christ is only a slide into hell. Because the moment you try to approach the Father without a Savior, the only thing you will encounter is a judge, an executioner. And Hebrews says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So how can someone be saved and gain eternal life? Know the only true God and know him through his Son, whom he saved to save sinners. Now, do you know him? Do you know him? Not just head knowledge, but do you know him personally, intimately? Do you know the holiness of God? Do you know the grace of God in Christ? Guys, we can play this religious game for a long time and think that we're Christian when we're actually not. And you can be here your entire life and hear about the truth of God and yet not be saved and yet not know this true God. There's a youth pastor at another church that told me once, he knows that I work with youth, and so he told me once, Max, we are dealing with the people who will spend eternity in the lowest parts of hell. And I'm like, we're talking about the youth at church? And he said, yes, because we have kids there that have grown up in biblical churches their entire lives, and they hear about the true God their entire lives, and yet they never, never know him. And they choose to reject him in the end, and they turn from him in the end. Guys, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Believe in Christ. Turn to the true God. Fear God. Turn to Christ, and you will be saved. I wish we could spend longer in there, but we have to continue. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So he's saying, the mission is complete, Father. And then he repeats the prayer again in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's saying, take me home, Father, and restore to me the praise and glory and exaltation that I've had with you since the world began and from for all eternity past. In the 1700s, there was a king over Guinea, and he had a son, and his son's name was Abdul Ibrahim. Now, Abdul was the heir of the throne to his father's kingdom. He had the highest education that anyone could receive, and he lived in the greatest luxury that you could imagine. And yet, unfortunately, at the age of 26, this prince took an excursion with some of his men, and they were met with a group of Western pirates who worked to kidnap Africans and ship them through the Atlantic Ocean into the Western world in order to sell them as slaves. And so these men came and captured this prince, and this is a true story, by the way. Captured this prince, captured his men, and it didn't matter how many times this prince would tell them that he was the prince and that his father would pay a lot of money for his return. They would not believe him, and so they shipped him out. Sold him as a slave. And so, in a single moment, this prince was stripped of all his riches and glory and was placed in the lowest position a human being could be in, to suffer under the hands of people who regarded him as nothing more than a piece of property with no rights than to obey. And he was a slave from the age of 26 until he was 67. And at the age of 67, he returned to Guinea, unfortunately, never to regain the glory which he once had. Now listen to this. The king of the universe, The God, whom Isaiah 40 says, holds the world in his hands and considers the nations as dust in the scales. The God whose throne is above the heavens and whose footstool is the earth. The Lord who has millions of angels at his service and before whom every knee will bow in the end. This God left heaven, took on the robe of a slave, came into the world on a rescue mission, and for 33 years he was regarded as just another man, and not just another man, but he was humiliated and despised and even tortured more than any other man. God without his glory. And he did all of this not because he was kidnapped like that prince, but he did all of it out of love for you. And so he's saying, it's complete. The mission, take me home. Bring me back to the glory which was mine for all eternity past. It's amazing, amazing. Guys, 10,000 years would not be enough for us to understand these five verses we just tried to study. But we have to continue. So let's look at the second subject Jesus prays for. Our second heading is this: Jesus prays for himself. For his disciples. That was our first heading. Jesus prays for his disciples. His disciples. That's our second heading. And by disciples, I mean the disciples he had at the specific moment he prayed for. So he's praying for the apostles. He's praying for everybody else who had believed at the time. But you got to understand also that even though that is the case, this prayer still applies fully to you. You are his disciples. And the actual prayer does not actually begin until the end of verse 11. And so in verses 6 through 11, Jesus gives four characteristics of the true disciples of Jesus, which you could say work to set a stage or to preface his prayer for them. Sort of like when you want to introduce someone to your parents, but before you actually introduce them, you tell them how wonderful they are, you know? It's like, that's what he's doing. Not because the Father doesn't know these things about the disciples, but because Jesus just loves them this much. So let's look at the first characteristic of a true disciple. Number one, the disciples of Jesus know the character of God. Look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the man whom you gave me out of the world. So the verb manifest, it means to reveal. And by name, he's referring to the character. Gospels. Every action Jesus does, it's God acting. Every word Jesus speaks, it's God speaking. Every rebuke to the Pharisees, it's God rebuking. Every tender word to the weak, it's God revealing his character through Jesus Christ. Jesus shows you the character of God. Number two, second characteristic. True disciples of Jesus keep the word of God. Keep the word of God. Read verse 6 again. So it says, I have manifested your name to the man whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So it's not church membership, which shows that you're a disciple. It's not experience. It's not feeling an emotion and hype or whatever it is. It's not having parents that come to church. What shows that you're a true disciple of Jesus is that you obey the word. Your obedience to the word. Number three, third characteristic. True disciples of Jesus know, understand, and believe that Jesus was sent by God. Know, understand, and believe that Jesus was sent by God. Look at verse 7. Now they have come to know, again, know, that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So listen, most people will come to you and they will say, sure, Jesus was a good man. Sure, he was an enlightened man like Buddha or something. He was a prophet perhaps, but God? Really? It's like, yes. So Jesus is coming to the Father and saying, they're not like those people. They believe that I am the Son of God who was sent by God as the Savior of sinners. That's what he's saying. They know who Jesus truly is. And finally, number four, true disciples of Jesus will face danger in the world because they belong to God. True disciples of Jesus will face danger in the world because they belong to God. Look at verse 9. It says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So the world here refers to every unbeliever in the world. And he's telling the Father, perhaps for our own clarification, I'm not praying for any of them. I'm praying for those you predestined before the foundation of the world to be mine. Those are the ones I'm praying for. Now verse 10. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So he's talking about the disciples who belong to the Father first, who predestined them, and now belong to the Son who's redeeming them. Verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Now this reveals a little bit more of Jesus' concern. This is meant to show the world as a threat to the disciples. He's saying, Father, I am leaving to the glory and rest of heaven, and yet they are staying in the world, and it's dangerous in the world. We studied this last time on Wednesday from Pastor Justin. It's dangerous in the world. I mean, he told, listen, you will be hated by all because of me. I am sending you as sheep among wolves. And what do wolves do to sheep? They eat them. So it's dangerous. It's dangerous. And so he presents this danger to the Father. And now the prayer comes. Look at the second half of verse 11. The prayer, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me. And so the previous comments on the world help us understand what he's why they need keeping. So the world is out to get them. They will be tempted to run from persecution, perhaps deny the faith. So he's saying, keep them in you. Keep them saved and guarded and preserved and unwavering and holy. Then read the end of verse 11. That they may be one, even as we are one. So keep them that they may be united. We're about to study unity, so let's keep going. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, implying he's about to leave them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So twice in verse 11 and verse 12, it says that believers are kept in the Father's name. And as we just saw, that's in another verse, that's referring to the fullness of the person of God. Let me quote you Proverbs 18:10. I think it helps to understand this. Proverbs 18:10 says this. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. I like that. So the picture of this is this. If you're a true believer, it is as if you were in this dark and threatening world. And yet, if you're a Christian, you are hidden in the strong and mighty tower of his name. What's the point? Nothing can touch you. That's the point. Now, how should we respond to that? What's the application to that? Well, look at verse 13. But now I come to you. So he's leaving to the Father. And then notice this. And these things I speak in the world. So in other words, he's saying, these things I am praying out loud so that they hear me pray, that I'm asking you to keep them. Why? So that, it says, they may have my joy made full in themselves. So I am praying so that they would have joy knowing that I have prayed that you would keep them. So he's saying, I want them to be encouraged. I want them to have this confidence in the power of God to keep them. I want them to depend on God to be kept. Guys, every single time I hear of someone losing their integrity or losing their reputation or falling away from the faith or falling away from sound doctrine or falling into adultery or falling into some kind of sin, the only thing I can pray is, oh, good God, please keep me. Keep me. Keep me from sin. Keep me from wavering. Keep me from unsound doctrine. Keep me from falling away. Keep me from adultery. Keep me from anything that would bring dishonor to you. It's like, I can't keep myself. You need to keep me if I'm going to be kept. And I think it's right for us to pray that, guys. But at the same time, there's a joy and a peace and a confidence that Jesus wants us to have, knowing that he is praying for his disciples that they would be kept. So yes, you need to work very hard that you're kept. You need to work very hard for your faithfulness and holiness and sanctification. Yes, but at the same time, it's like my confidence has to be in God. It's like I have no confidence in myself to be kept. I hope you have no confidence in yourself to be kept. Your confidence that you're going to be kept, that you're going to be holy, that you're going to keep growing should be in God. And I think that that's what he's saying. He wants us to be encouraged and rejoicing. Yes, God, Jesus is praying to God that we would be kept. So be encouraged, guys. I hope that's encouraging. Christ intercedes for you to be kept. Now look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So notice the connection between receiving the word of God and being hated by the world. Why will Christians be hated by the world? Because they stand on the word of God. And furthermore, because you are not of this world, because you don't love the things of the world, because you have a different nature than the world. You don't speak like the world. You don't act like the world. You don't belong to the world. You're a stranger and a sojourner on earth, looking to the celestial city, as Pilgrim's Progress would say. I love, there's a passage in Hebrews 11. It goes like this. They all died in faith, talking about the patriarchs in the Old Testament. They all died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them from afar. And then it says, and if they had wanted to return to the place where they were from, they would have been able to, but they didn't. Why? Because they longed for a country of their own, a country made by God's own hands. It's like, that's their home. And then it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their father, because he is building a city for them. And so Jesus is now praying, keep them until they arrive to that city. Keep them until they arrive home. That's beautiful. I love that. I love that. Now look at verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So listen, as long as you're in the world, you're in a lion's cage. You're in enemy territory. You're left as a gladiator in the Colosseum of Satan. And the more faithful you want to be, the more the attacks will come. And what Christ prays for, what Christ prays for is this. Don't remove them from the world. Simply keep them from Satan. Protect them from Satan, who wants to watch them rot and fall away. And so guys, this is an incredible prayer, I think. What a hope. What a confidence we should have in God to keep us. With him keeping you, you can stand up and live for God in a Satan-ruled, evil-saturated world. What an encouragement for boldness, I would say. What an encouragement for courage. What an encouragement for fearlessness, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan will not take my soul. My soul is locked up in God and protected in God. So let us live and even die for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his gospel, for the sake of making him known. He will keep us. You know what I pray for some of you guys? If you knew what I prayed for some of you guys. I have prayed that some of you would become missionaries, and that you would go out to the darkest places of the world where no one has ever heard the gospel, to the deepest jungles, and that you would make God known there. He will keep you. He will hold you in his hands. You're safe. So go out there and make him known. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your praise. Now, there's a second prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples, and it has to do with being kept in the world. So how will they be kept from Satan? How will they stay grounded in the word and away from sin? Well, through sanctification. Look at verse 17. He says, sanctify them. That's the second prayer for them. So this is talking about progressive sanctification. He's saying, grow them in holiness, grow them in Christ-likeness, grow them in obedience and hatred of sin. So listen, Jesus wants your holiness. About a week ago, I was reading quotes from the most famous pastor in America. And he was saying, look, what God wants for you is for you to be happy and comfortable and rich, you know. He wants you to be peaceful, you know, to have a peaceful life, comfortable life, luxury, you know. It's like God is just rich, you know, and he just wants you to be rich too. And I'm like, has this dude ever read this verse, you know? It's like, no, what does God want for you? He wants holiness, holiness. So you need to work hard that you would be sanctified. We've studied that before. But here's a question we need to ask. How can we actually grow in holiness, in sanctification? What are the means of sanctification? Well, Jesus tells us. Read the verse again. He says, sanctify them in the truth. And where do you find the truth? Well, he tells us, your word is truth. Guys, here's the definition of truth. Truth is reality according to God's standard delivered to humanity through the word. That's truth. Listen, you live in a postmodern world. You live in a world where people claim to have their truth and you have your truth, and so you're okay, I'm okay, it's no big deal. No, it's a ginormous deal, okay? I guess I'll give you this illustration. A couple of years ago, I was working at an after-school program, and I remember sharing the gospel with these two teachers, and I couldn't get past them because of this postmodernism. And so I would share the gospel and tell them, you will not be saved unless you turn to Christ. And in the most peaceful, serene face that you could imagine, they're like, yes, that's your truth. But you see, my truth is I believe in Allah. Like, this was a postmodern Muslim, okay? And she believes in reincarnation or whatever it is. And so that's our truth. So that's what will happen to us. But you will go to heaven to be with Jesus because that's your truth. And I'm like, what are you people talking about? And then, in the words of Todd Friel, I said, okay, then let's say that I believe that when I die, I'm going to go and live with the eternal God penguin. And we will swim in hot fudge for the rest of eternity. And again, in the most serene, peaceful face, are like, yes, that's your truth. That will happen to you because that's what you believe. But we believe something different. So that's what's going to happen to you. And I'm like, what are you talking about? It's like, no. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. It's just the truth. Notice that. I mean, he calls it the truth, not a truth, not my truth, not your truth, not their truth. It's just truth, period. And again, truth is objective. Truth is fact, whether you like it or not. Truth does not care about anyone's feelings. So you must submit to the truth regardless of what you think. And not only submit to it, you must stand on it and obey it and live for it and teach it and guard it and even die for it if you have to. The truth must reign over your life. And where do you find the truth? This book. This book. And people will come to you and tell you, man, you need to have an open mind. And they will call you closed-minded because you're sticking to this book and what this book has to say about life and reality. And let me tell you, when they say you're very close-minded, take it as a compliment, okay? Take it as a compliment. I'm going to tell you the opposite of what I was taught, okay? When it comes to the truth of the word, be closed-minded. Be closed-minded. Be closed-minded. Take what's in this book. Love what's in the book. Guard it with your life. Do not deviate to anything else. What's in this book is the truth. And if you find the truth will set you free. So let God be true and every man a liar. So, Jesus wants your sanctification, your holiness, and if that's ever going to happen, it's through your knowledge and understanding and devotion to this book. So love this book. Love the book. Learn the book. Live the book. Give your life to knowing this book for the glory of the Lord. Otherwise, you will not grow. Now, look at verse 18. 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So he's saying, Father, you sent me on a mission, now I'm sending them on their mission, and that mission is the proclamation of the gospel, to bring the gospel to the world. Now verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So sanctification can mean consecration. So he's using one word to refer to two different meanings. So he's saying, I consecrate myself in order to fulfill my mission so that they would be consecrated to fulfill their mission and sanctified to fulfill their mission. So if we're ever going to fulfill our mission, we need to be kept and we need to be sanctified. And we can only have that through the word and the power of God. Now, let's move on to the last subject that Jesus prays for to the Father. Our third and last heading is this. Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for us. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So he's now looking through the corridors of church history, even to the time when you would be born, even to the time when you would believe, and he takes the time before he dies to pray for you, to pray for us, to pray for his church. And so what is the thing that he wants countryside to do, to have? What is the attitude, the blessing, the character that we need to have as Christ's believers and disciples? Well, that's what he's about to pray to the Father. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one. He wants us to be united. To be united. Now, I think one of the best passages in Scripture to explain this unity is Philippians 2:2, but we don't have time to go there. So let me just quote it for you, and you just pay attention. So it says, Philippians 2, verse 2, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That means to think the same thing, to have your mind so molded by Scripture that we think the same thing. Then it says, maintaining the same love, meaning he wants us to love everybody sacrificially in the church, regardless of how unlovable some people may be. And then he says, united in spirit, which literally means to be one-souled, to have one soul. It speaks of the emotion and the gut feeling. So not only think the same thing, but feel the same thing, almost as if you had one soul together. And then lastly, he says, intent on one purpose, or in other words, fighting for the same cause. And that cause we learn in Philippians as well, that is the gospel. And so all of you are, as it were, fighting in the same battle for the glory of God, and he wants us to have the same mind, fighting for the same cause, fighting in the same mission, his glory, through the proclamation of the gospel. So that's the type of unity God wants for us. Now look at verse 21. That they may all be one. And then he says, keep reading, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be us in us. So he's saying the moment that our mind and purposes, and the moment that the mind and purposes of God become our own, we are united to each other, and not only to each other, we're united to God. Now we have to ask, okay, what then is the purpose of this unity? Well, look at the end of verse 21. So it says, he wants us to be united, and then it says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then it says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now look at this again, so that the world may know that you sent me. So twice he repeats this. Why does he want us to be united? So that as unbelievers tear each other apart and hate each other, they may look at us and say, man, you have something that we don't have. Who is this Jesus you're telling us about? Guide us to Jesus. We want this type of unity. We want this type of love. We want to be saved. And so it's so interesting. How will the church reach the world? Jesus says, unity. That they may see this work that God has done in the church, this love that we have. Now, if Jesus had left it at that, it would make sense to me. But then he adds something in verse 23 that is just incomprehensible to me. Look at the end of verse 23. He wants us to be united so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, keep reading, guys. And that you loved them even as you have loved me. Now, you can stop there. Those are five words in the Greek, which literally mean that you have loved them, speaking of the disciples, speaking of you, that you have loved them even as, or to the same degree as you have loved me. It's like, that is, I don't know if I've ever read a more indescribable, unfathomable text in my life. That God the Father has loved you, me, believers, even as, just as much as he has loved the Son. It's like, I can't even explain that text. It's amazing. I mean, we just think about it. How vast is God's love for you in light of this text? We sing a song that I love. And it goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill? So just imagine, picture it. Imagine the vast ocean and we fill it with ink to write with. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Imagine if all of the sky, it was replaced with parchment paper to write on, okay? Were every stalk on earth a quill, every stalk and stem of a flower, if it just became a pen for you to pick up and write with, all right? And every man a scribe by trade, if every single human in the world became a scribe and a scholar and a theologian, and they could get together and write about the love of God in the parchment sky. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What's he saying? That if that were to happen, it would drain the ocean dry of ink, and there wouldn't be enough parchment. Guys, there wouldn't be enough ocean ink. There wouldn't be enough sky. There wouldn't be enough brain to describe the love of God, because it's just indescribable. It's unfathomable. It's amazing. You can't understand it. So that's how much God loves you. And so, I mean, he loves you just as he loved his son. So he has loved the son through all eternity. There's never been a time when he has not loved you. He made all things work together for the good of his son. He'll make all things work together for your good. And then you will die and you will be glorified. And he will take you to heaven where you will be co-heirs of the kingdom with his son. And so just think about it. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. And yet God looks at you and he adopts you and makes you his son or daughter. He takes you to heaven. It's amazing. It is just amazing. And when you have someone so amazing and so wonderful love you this much, what is there to fret about? What is there to be anxious about? What is there to complain about? It's like God loves you. He loves you. And by the way, it is understanding that love that then creates the unity that the world-changing unity he wants us to have. When the love of God overflows in our hearts, now we can love each other. Alrighty. So Jesus wants us to be united, but then there's the last prayer he prays for us. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. So what is he saying? He's saying, Father, after they've been kept and sanctified and united, take them with me to heaven. I want them to be with me. And that is amazing too. That is amazing. Sometimes, guys, you will meet people. Let's say you will have a crush one of these days. And you're going to be thinking, man, is this person thinking about me? Do they want to hang out with me? Do I ever cross their minds? But then to just contemplate, to hear that Jesus loves us this much, that he's longing for us to be in heaven with him. That's amazing. Here's my question for you. How much do you long for heaven? And by the way, heaven isn't even mentioned in this passage, which tells you something. The heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. So how much do you long for Jesus? What do you long for the most? In this life, maybe a career, maybe a family. That's a good thing. Maybe, I don't know, you want to beat Pastor Justin at Fortnite? I don't know. What do you long for in this life? Like some of the things we long for can be good, but we can long for them more than we long to see Jesus. We have to keep the main thing the main thing. Isn't it amazing how distracted we can be? How we can begin to be more amazed at dumb things in life that seek to pull our attention when in reality we were made to be amazed at Christ. That shows how fallen we are, by the way. That's our fallenness. Alrighty, now let's finish. Keep reading in there, and at the end of verse 24. He wants believers to be with me where I am so that, look at this, they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So I want them to be with me so that they would see me as I am. And this is not like a kid inviting you to their house to so that you can see how cool their toys are. Okay? No, this is what your soul was made for. This is what will satisfy your soul one day. To behold the glory of Christ. So that's what he's asking for. Now in verse 25 and 26, Jesus concludes his prayer. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these, the disciples, have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them. So he has revealed God to them. Now notice what he says. And will make it known. So this is a future sense. I believe he's referring to the cross here. He's about to show them the full revelation of God at the cross as the wrath of God and the mercy of God meet. And then he finishes. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, future tense. This hasn't happened yet, which is why I think this is talking about the cross. So he's saying this, I will reveal God at the cross so that once they have beheld the love of God, there such love could overpower them and overflow in them so that they would now live for the glory of God and fulfill the mission that they've been called to. So guys, the gospel, the knowledge of God as revealed at the cross will propel you to a life of faithfulness. The more you see him at the cross, the more faithful you will be, the more you will live for his glory. So you need to know who he is. You need to know the gospel. You need to marvel at the gospel. And as my prayer for you, and that is Jesus' prayer for you. It's been amazing to study this prayer, guys. If you're a believer, be encouraged by this prayer. If you're an unbeliever, be afraid and cast yourself in Christ and repent of your sin and believe in him until it's too late. Pray with me, guys. I meant before it's too late. Believe in him before it's too late, not until it's too late. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness. Thank you for praying for us. Please. Please keep us. Please sanctify us. Please unite us. Please ultimately take us to heaven and glorify us and help us to see. Let it be that we would see the glory of Christ. What a hope. Please open the eyes of everyone here that they would see and that they would marvel at you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.